Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the first book of Chronicles and chapter 23, 1 Chronicles chapter 23. Chronicles is a book that's written after the exile. The people of God have been taken off into exile in Babylon, and now they have come back and begun to rebuild, and God has given them a book of history, a book that looks back. Not that they may dwell on the past and say, well, weren't things so much better back then? But so that they may go forward. And so this book is given not only to them, but to us to look back, to go forward. So 1 Chronicles chapter 23. So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges, 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. Also David separated them into divisions among the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Of the Gershonites, Ladan and Shimei. The sons of Ladan, the first Jehiel, then Zethan and Joel, three in all. The sons of Shimei, Shilamith, Haziel and Haran, three in all. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of Ladan. And the sons of Shimei, Jahath, Zina, Jeush, and Beriah. These were the four sons of Shimei. Jahath was the first, and Ziza the second. But Jeush and Beriah did not have many sons. Therefore they were assigned as one father's house. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, four in all. The sons of Amram, Aaron, and Moses, and Aaron was set apart, he and his sons forever, that he should sanctify the most holy things, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him, and to give the blessing in his name for ever. Now the sons of Moses, the man of God, were reckoned to the tribe of Levi. The sons of Moses were Gershon and Eleazar. Of the sons of Gershon, Shebuel was the first. Of the descendants of Eleazar, Rehabiah was the first, and Eleazar had no other sons, but the sons of Rehabiah were very many. Of the sons of Izhar, Shelomith was the first. Of the sons of Hebron, Jeriah was the first, Amariah the second, Jehaziel the third, and Jechamiam the fourth. Of the sons of Uzziel, Micaiah was the first, and Jeshiah the second. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. The sons of Mahli were Eleazar and Kish. And Eleazar died and had no sons, but only daughters, and their brethren, the sons of Kish, took them as wives. The sons of Mushi were Mahli, Ada, and Jeremoth, three in all. These were the sons of Levi by their father's houses, the heads of the father's houses, as they were counted individually, by the number of their names, who did the work of for the service of the house of the Lord, from the age of 20 years and above. For David said, "The Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem for ever." And also to the Levites, "They shall no longer carry the tabernacle or any of the articles for its service. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, in the purifying of all holy things, and the work of the service of the house of God, both with the showbread and the fine flour for the grain offering, with the unleavened cakes and what is baked in the pan, with what is mixed and with all kinds of measures and sizes, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. And at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the set feasts, by number according to the ordinance governing them regularly before the Lord, and that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place, and the needs of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the work of the house of the Lord." And may God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Chronicles, chapter 23, and verse 30, the description of the work of worship. To stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. Chronicles, as we have said, is a book that is looking back to go forward, looking back at what was to lead God's people on. And the great subject here and in the subsequent chapters is that of worship. Now, the worship specifically they're talking about here is the worship of the temple. That temple has passed away, that temple has had its day and ceased to be. And yet God still seeks worshippers. Worship, it may be said, is what the church is here for. And our mission, our outreach, is that those who are not now worshippers may become worshippers. But this worship now is, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself puts it in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so that controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews, where shall we worship, is answered now in all places and at all times. We see here, first of all, the calling of God's people to worship. We see, secondly, the continuity of worship. And thirdly, the change of worship. Continuity and change. First, we see the calling of worship. God's people are called to be a worshipping people. David here is at the end of his life, and he is giving instructions for the organization of the Levites. And their work is that work of worship. The worship of God is glorifying God. It's when God's people serve him and glorify him. So there is a sense in which we may say that our worship is all of life. And yet there is a special worship when God's people come together like this to pray and to praise and to hear his holy word. Worship is about glorifying God, and all God's people are called to worship. There is this great difference in terms of the worship of the Old Testament and the worship of the New Testament church. In the Old Testament, you had these professional worshippers, we might say. These tens of thousands of Levites, 38,000 and 24,000 to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 4,000 praise the Lord with musical instruments. Not all at the same time, it should be noted. They were a matter of a professional choir, a professional orchestra. They weren't always on duty all the time. They had a certain number of months when they were on duty, and then they had time off duty. But God does not have today professional worshippers in this sense. There is no organization in the New Testament of professional worshippers. Rather, all God's people are worshippers. All God's people come together to worship. When it came to the temple services, the priests and the Levites conducted them. And if some people wandered into the temple to be present at the worship, to participate, well, it'd be rather like if you wander into one of England's Anglican cathedrals for choral evensong. You are there, you listen, you watch, but you don't actually do any of the actions, the singing or anything else. It's the choir that does it. Well, that's not the New Testament model. The New Testament picture, rather, is all God's people are worshippers. And we note that there is an order to worship. Worship When God's people come together to worship, there is an order. Everything is to be done decently and in order, because God is not a God of chaos, but a God of order. The creation is very much a matter of God having ordered everything. So it is that the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. The problem that they had in the Corinthian church was that people were coming together and seeing the service as an excuse to show off. That people were I've got something to say. And very often, of course, where everyone thinks they've got something to say, nobody has very much to say, but people want to say it nevertheless at great length. But there was to be an order, because God is a God of order. He has made an ordered creation, and his worship is to be a matter of order. And so we see the people here, the Levites, were set in various works. There were the 24,000 who were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. Now, 24,000, of course, goes into 12. And the 12, of course, is the priests. And every course of priests had 2,000 Levites to help. And these did that great work that was needed. All the sacrifices, all the animals, all the blood that was shed. And the Aveve, part of what was said in the question times, about all the blood that was shed in the temple. And it's amazing how many sacrifices there were. You needed all these people to be there just to deal with the carcasses, to deal with everything that had to be done, all the cleaning. And then we're told, interestingly, 6,000 were officers in this sense, officers, administrators, and judges, that there were those who were involved in administering justice. A calling that the world often sees as secular, and yet God is a God of justice. And so some of the priests were involved in the Levites were involved in being judges, ruling decisions when it came to the law of God. 4,000 were gatekeepers. They controlled who could come in and out of the temple. And 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. That is a calling to those who are able. Of course, with the Levites, they were professionals. They would have been trained up from childhood to be able to play these instruments. And I suppose there were undoubtedly some tone-deaf Levites, as there are tone-deaf people today. And they would have been, I suspect, carefully shunted off to be gatekeepers or something like that, rather than lead the praise of God. David carefully orders it. Now, of course, all these orders have gone. The temple has gone. But this great principle of order in the worship of God is there. That's why every church service, whether it's the simplest services of our free church tradition or the complicated Anglican choral services, every service has an order. There is set down in Scripture no specific order as to how many hymns do you have. Where do you put the sermon? Where do you put the Bible reading? How many Bible readings do you have? There's no specific set form in Scripture. This is exactly what the service must look like. We do have indications as to what the parts of the service are to be, that there is to be prayer. How can God's people gather without prayer? There is to be singing, praise, and there is to be the reading and the exposition of God's word, because it is in the Bible that we hear God speaking. And all of these are to be in the worship of God. And they are to be done in an orderly fashion. And another thing that's quite helpful, of course, is to know what is going to happen. They tell me that most people don't like surprises. I can just speak for myself, I don't. Most people, they like to know what's going to happen. A survey not that long ago revealed the rather interesting fact that a lot of people like to have a little bit of a spoiler in a review of any film they're going to watch. Like, you know, some idea of what they're going to see. You see, people don't like surprises. And one of the things that order does is it means that we don't have surprises. Not in terms of the order of worship. Now, we may be surprised by the content of one of the items of praise or something that we hear in Scripture. But in terms of the order, you're not going to have people that are rushing all over the place and going, well, no idea what comes next. Rather, decently and in order. The order that reflects the orderliness of God and his creation. There is a calling to worship, and that calling is fulfilled in the worship of the church. Supremely, when we come together like this, when the church meets together on the Lord's Day, we're not told how many times we should come together for worship. We do have here in our text this phraseology, every morning and likewise at evening, the morning and evening sacrifice. Because another thing that we do as Christians is we worship individually and as households. Begin the day with God, end the day with God. It's a useful pattern. It's not a law. It's not a law that says you must have morning and evening devotions. But it can be useful. It's not a law that says you must have a morning service on the Lord's Day and an evening service. But again, it's a useful thing to have, to set the day apart. God has given his people a certain latitude in the New Testament that they didn't have in the Old Testament. We'll see that, talk about that later on as we come to think of the change that has happened. But there is this worship when we come together and in our service of the Lord. There is a calling to worship, to live lives of worship, and to meet as the church to worship. The word translated church, what it means is an assembly, a gathering together. But there can be no assembly that doesn't assemble. There can be no church that does not, in some sense, gather together. Now, quite often it's the case that not everybody can come together at the same time. We have a slightly different morning and evening congregations. But we seek to gather together to worship. Because the church gathers. Because the church is the church. The assembly of the Lord, the congregation, the great congregation that praises him. The calling to worship. The church exists for worship. And the church exists to call people to worship. That when we proclaim the gospel, we're calling to people to worship God. We're seeking to gather people together in worship, in spirit and in truth. Because this is a spiritual calling. It's not enough to go through the motions. A good number of years ago, my mother went to Tibet. It's a funny place, Tibet. And in Tibet, the Buddhist monasteries have these what are called prayer wheels. And some of them are attached to windmills. And of course, the idea is that simply turning this wheel is equivalent to saying the prayer. And then you attach them to a windmill, and the windmill then drives the wheel round and round. And so the language of the praying windmills of Tibet, well, they're just machines. They just go through the motion. There's no spirit there. There's no truth there. But spirit is not simply a matter of man's spirit. It is a matter of the Holy Spirit. It's only by the Holy Spirit that we can worship. And it is only through him who is the way, the truth, and the life that we can come to the Father. Because the calling to worship is a calling to truly divine worship. Worshipping the Father through the Son, by the work of the Holy Spirit in us and through us, calling to a true and spiritual worship of the true and living God. Secondly, we see the continuity of worship. This book, remember, is written to those who have come back after the exile. The temple has been flattened. The whole order of the priesthood has been disturbed. And yet this worship is to go on. They are called to look back on what God has done, on the way things were done, on the worship of God, and to say, yes, God's worship has this continuity. And first of all, it has this because there is only one God. Contrary to the ideas of some people, the Old Testament and New Testament teach one God. Not two different gods. It's not as old Marcion, one of the early heretics, put it. He said, well, there's the cruel God of the Old Testament and the loving God of the New Testament. And you'll sometimes find some so-called theological liberals saying this today. Oh, the Old Testament, you know, it's so cruel, and the New Testament, oh, with the love of God in Christ. Well, quite frankly, it makes me wonder if people have actually read the Old Testament or the New Testament when they say that. Because absolutely you can go into it and go, oh, I'm going to decide the Old Testament is cruel and harsh and the New Testament is loving. But actually, if you read them on their own face, no, both present the mercy of God and the severity of God, the law and the gospel, that God is holy and that God is love. One God, not divided. And there is one purpose of God. From Eden, the garden, to the New Jerusalem, the garden city, there is one purpose of the living God. That purpose of redemption, that purpose of salvation, that purpose to glorify himself, to show forth his glory. There is one purpose. God's purpose in his glorious covenant of grace is that there is to be God's people in God's presence, in God's place. In the Garden of Eden, we have Adam and Eve, the first two human beings, God's people. In God's presence in the garden, God's place. And they're cast out for sin. And God calls. He calls Abraham. Abraham to go out to a land that I will tell you, that I will give to you. God's people, the people of Abraham. In God's presence, in the promised land, God's place. The Exodus with Moses, God's people coming to God's place to be in God's presence. The Old Testament, the temple, God's people in God's presence, in God's place. And Christ comes to save his people from their sins so that they may be God's people in God's presence, in God's place. And the Bible ends with God's people in God's presence, in God's place. One purpose of the living God, to build his church, to build his people, to save and sanctify a people for himself. And this then leads us, of course, to this point. There is one people of the living God. It's not that you've got the Jews in the Old Testament and then the church in the New Testament. There are people who think like that, people who talk like that. The old dispensationalists, they would say, well, C.I. Schofield says, when you look at Israel and the church, all is contrast. I'm sorry, Mr. Schofield, but you're wrong. One people of the living God. You see, this is what you have, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks about his work as the Good Shepherd. John chapter 10 and verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there shall be two shepherds, two flocks, two shepherds. No, one flock and one shepherd, one people of the living God. It's not, you see, that God has this Jewish organization and then he starts this new Gentile thing called the church. Rather, it is that God has one assembly, one church, The very word that's translated church in the New Testament is used in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the congregation of Israel. Romans chapter 11. What's the relationship of Gentiles to Jewish people? Well, the apostle says this: if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. That's what happened, you see. You've got a plant, an olive tree, and along comes the gardener, the man who maintains the olive orchard. And some of the olive branches, the natural branches of this cultivated olive tree, he chops them off. And then he grafts in these branches from a wild olive tree. They weren't part of that tree, but now they are part of that tree. That's the picture. It's not that God's got a tree over here and then he gets a new tree over there. It's there's one tree with one set of roots. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the roots. Do not support the root, but the root supports you. One tree, one people of the living God. And so when we read about these things in the Old Testament, it's not that we're reading somebody else's mail, as it were. We're not reading somebody else's history, we're reading our history. It's rather like what happens, and again there's a certain difference, of course, with all illustrations, but what happens when somebody becomes a naturalized citizen of a country. So you've got somebody who, for example, comes to this country from India, and they decide, I'm going to become a naturalized citizen of the United Kingdom. And once they become a naturalized citizen, then all the history of the United Kingdom becomes their history. And they weren't born a citizen, but they've become a citizen. And so it is with the Gentile people of God, the Gentiles among the church. That the history of Israel, we weren't born Israelites, but now we are joined to this one people of God, and the history of the people of God is our history. And so just as the exiles could look back at the history here in Chronicles in order to go forward, so we can look back and say, this is our history. Because we've been brought in. Again, if you have a family and they adopt a child, then that family history becomes that child's family history. It wasn't before the adoption. It is now. One people of the living God. One company. One great continuity. From Genesis through Revelation. It's not chopped up into little bits. There's not some great division down the middle. There is one people of the living God. There is one bride of Christ at the end. There is one church, Jew, Gentile. One church. But there is also change. Continuity, yes. And therefore continuity in some of the aspects of worship. The prayer, the praise, the word. But there is also change. Our services don't look like their services, and our services shouldn't. The big thing that we see is there's no sacrifice anymore. There were many sacrifices then. There's no sacrifice now. There was one temple and one altar. There's no temple and no altar now, not on earth. There's the heavenly sanctuary, but not an earthly sanctuary. There's a table and a meal, not an altar and a sacrifice. Why? Because Christ has come. The method of dating that was adopted in the early Middle Ages in the West recognizes something very, very important. We talk about BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, and even with the current effort to talk about it as before the Common Era, What is it that splits history in two? Well, it is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus changes an awful lot. There is continuity and there is change, and the change is because of Christ. Now, there was indeed a change even within the Old Testament. We see this here in this chapter. Verse 3, now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above. But then, we are told, verse 27, for by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above. There was a change. God had said, back in the Old Testament, that the Levites were to be numbered from the age of 30 years and above. So a Levite who was under 30 was not counted. But now, David, and David is a prophet, David is speaking not as a man who has just got his own ideas about the service of God, but a prophet inspired by God. He says, now it's going to be 20 and older. Why is that? Well, because there was a genuine change in what the Levites did. In the wilderness, the Levites were very much involved in taking down the tabernacle and putting it up again. And when they were travelling, they carried the various items on their shoulders. The ark was carried on the shoulders of the Israelites with those great long poles. They were involved in things to do with taking down the camp and putting it up again. Well, with the temple, now there was an absolute formal change. Because before God said, I will put my name in Jerusalem, they didn't have a permanent base. Now, they did, of course, have a base where they had the temple in Shiloh, or the tabernacle. It sat there in Shiloh, didn't move around. But it wasn't permanent in the sense of being, yes, this is where we are going to have it formally. But now they had a temple. Now they had all the temple duties to do. And so it's no longer a matter of making sure you've got big, strong, fully developed men to do all the carrying and packing. Now it was a matter of even men from the age of 20. Things had changed. Because things do change. And of course, when this book is written, things had changed again. And one of the reasons for mentioning this was it's saying this was not even set in stone at the time of the exile. That they could make changes based on what they needed, on how many Levites do we actually have? Because they didn't, at the time of the return to exile, have that number of Levites. Or again, you might have the question, well, have we finished the temple yet? And if not, well then, there's your problem. So, and of course, there is a progression in God's revelation. There is, to use language that's been used many times in the past, a progressive revelation that things go progressively. God reveals more and more about himself. Now, there's never a point at which God says, okay, I told you this before, but actually it's not true. It's not like what you find in, or certainly found in, certainly in my day, in science education in the school. I remember first day in A-level biology. And there we were all with our GCSEs in science. And in comes the lecturer, and it's, now, all the things you learned in GCSE science were either outright false or massive oversimplifications to get you to pass your GCSEs. Right? That's good. Now we have to start effectively at almost first principles. God never does that. He doesn't say, oh, all these things I told you before, they're not really true. Or they're just so oversimplified they might as well not be true. But there is a progression. There's a great business in the Old Testament. God is one. There is only one God. There are not lots and lots of gods. But in the New Testament, we have the revelation that, yes, God is one. But within the one being of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if God had started at the other end with the threeness, people would have got the wrong end of the stick and said, there's three gods. But instead he starts with the oneness and then reveals the threeness. A progression. As there is indeed a progression from the tent to the temple, to the worshippers of God in spirit and in truth. As there is that progression from the professional worshippers to all the people of God worshipping together. And this progression is something that the Lord's people had to notice. Because if they didn't, then they would go horribly wrong. That's one of the problems that the Jewish leaders had in Jesus' day. They wouldn't leave behind those things that were getting old and wearing out. The Apostle Paul used the illustration of a child growing up. A child, as long as he is a child, as long as he's a minor, a legal minor, doesn't matter, says Paul, if he's the heir of everything, if he is the great heir to the throne. He's still a child and he's under guardians. But when he becomes an adult, the guardians are put away. And suddenly he is free to be what he always has been, but to be a grown up, an adult. And the problem was that the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, the temple leaders, the Sadducees, the popular leaders, the Pharisees, they were all wedded to keeping things the way they were and not to looking to the Lord. The change has happened in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he is the great change. He is the great transformer, the great transformation. He is the one who makes everything different. When Christ has come, the apostle reminds us, when Christ came, that meant the end of that old way of doing things. That's why when he writes to the Hebrews, the apostle says there is no going back. There is only ever going forward. As one poet has put it, new occasions teach new duties. Time makes ancient good uncouth. They must upward still and onward, who would keep abreast of truth. And it's not a matter of abandoning the past, but a matter of going on with Christ as he has revealed himself, and as he reveals himself in his holy word. And that is where the change happens. Christ changes things, because Christ changes people. Christ gives not innovation, not revolution, but growth. There is a growing up, not a growing out, but a growing in. As the schoolboy at the beginning of the school term, the school year, has his oversized shirt, his oversized jumper, and his baggy trousers. And as the year goes on, he fills out the baggy clothes as he grows into them, and they become clothes that he can freely and properly move in. And so it is with the change in worship. It is a matter of God's people now having moved from that Old Testament position of being children to now being in a New Testament position of being adults. And God has still his worshippers. Not one tribe only, not just the Levites, not one part of the people of God, but the whole of the people of God, the spiritual people. Because you see, the Levites, a great number of them, were unconverted men. You didn't have to be a converted man to be part of the Levites serving the temple. But all God's people now know the Lord and are taught of him. And our worship is in spirit and in truth. Our calling remains the same, to worship. We remain the people of God in that great continuity. And yet Christ has come. The change has come. And our worship is spiritual worship. And so we worship him in spirit and in truth, according to his word. Amen.